Our Father and our God, we treasure your word, and we find in its pages not just theological truth, but we find those examples to follow, those examples to avoid. And as we go through the book of Acts together in our study, we find them numerous places that we can learn from and we can grow from and we can use to evaluate our own lives and our own walk with you. And this morning is one of those times. And I just pray that as we dig into this portion of Scripture, that you will use it to really help us, even in our own working out of our own salvation, with fear and trembling, an understanding of what it is to be one of your children, and that we would, even this morning, also recommit to the vow that we took before you, many of us, on that day when we placed our faith and our trust in you. Use this for your honor. Use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. John Newton, if you remember, is the writer of Amazing Grace, the hymn, and he had a quote during his lifetime, and you may be able to relate well to this. He said, "When I get to heaven, I shall see three wonders there. The first wonder will be to see many there whom I did not expect to see. The second wonder will be to miss many people I did expect to see. And the third, and the greatest wonder, will be to find myself there." And you know, heaven is going to be an interesting experience. You wonder what it's going to be like, you know, 60 seconds after you die, or 60 nanoseconds after you die, and you enter through the gates of that city and into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you see him face to face for the very first time, how incredible that will be. And you hear a lot of people talking about who they will see first when they get there. "I just want to see Jesus, and then I want to see my dad." And so many others. But you know, the wonder of it is, when we get there, we may be looking for some that we thought for sure were going to be there, and they're not going to be found. And we're going to turn the corner of the street, and we're going to look up, and we're going to catch eyes with people that we are going to look at, and we're going to say, "How in the world did you get here?" There'll probably be some saying that about me. And you know, the response will be the same way you did. By the grace and the blood of Jesus Christ. But you know, heaven is going to be a pretty incredible experience. I think somebody turned my clicker off. Oh, I got green here. You guys on back there? There we go. Perhaps one of the most fearful realities of all of Scripture is that some that think they are saved will in fact be eternally lost. Ponder that for just a minute. Let that sink in for a little bit. And while you're thinking on that, turn with me back to Matthew's gospel. We're going to come back to Acts here in just a moment. But I want you to turn with me back to Matthew chapter 7. These are the words of the Lord Jesus, beginning in verse 13. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, is thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven.
On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a foolish man. And hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house. And it fell and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And so you see, even in the words of Jesus, there are going to be those who build on solid foundation. There are going to be those who do not. There are going to be those who enter through the narrow gate, and there are going to be those who do not. And with all of that said, Acts chapter 8 unfolds a couple of scenarios for us. One is the account of Simon that we're going to look at this morning. Simon, whose faith appears to be superficial and insincere and very far from genuine. The second scenario we'll look at is the Ethiopian, and we'll look at this one, Lord willing, next time we're together, who, in contrast to Simon, does have a sincere faith and a genuine faith. And you know, I believe that these two scenarios are recorded for us so that we might be able to wrestle with Paul's challenge in Philippians chapter 2, where it tells us, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. It doesn't say you can save yourself, but it says you certainly can have assurance by working through and wrestling through it. It doesn't say you can work for your salvation, but it says to work out your salvation. So the message this morning is not designed to bring doubt. It's not desiring, or I'm not desiring to cause you to question whether or not you are genuinely saved, but I am going to press you this morning to look very carefully at your own life, your own faith, and work out your salvation so that you can have that assurance and hang on to that hope that is only found in the grace and the blood of Jesus Christ. Three pressing questions I want to look at this morning. Am I not going to be? You've got to stay with me, okay? First question. What was Simon's perception of himself? If you have your notes, pull your notes out, take a look at your notes. First question, what was Simon's perception of himself? Look in verse 9. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. Now they all paid attention to him, it says, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. They paid attention to him, for a long time, he had amazed them with his magic. See, Simon wanted to draw them in to think he was something absolutely amazing. When one comes to Christ for salvation, there needs to be a proper understanding of themselves. And I want to look, first of all, at how Simon perceived himself. Then I want us to see how he should be perceived. Okay? You must see yourself from God's perspective if you are going to embrace God's salvation. But Simon's perception was very distorted. His understanding of himself was an inaccurate assessment. Simon's view of himself was evident in three very common pitfalls. And we make the same pitfalls in our own lives. His first error was his self-promotion. It was his self-promotion. You see, Simon was a magician. He was a sorcerer. He had a very unique ability to deceive through these so-called magical arts, which were demonically empowered. He lived to perform. He lived to impress. He lived to draw a crowd together, and he was able to deceive the crowd and to get the crowd to listen to him and to believe that he was really something. And he even claimed that these were divine powers that he was using. He advertised and he promoted his magic constantly, reminding of the people of his greatness. Simon had a very high opinion of himself, and he wanted everybody else to see himself the way he saw himself. And so as the result, we're told he had a very great following. And they all gave heed to him. They all listened to him, from the least to the greatest. The second is his self-righteousness. The people were deceived into thinking that Simon's power was from God. And I have to believe Simon, deep down, probably thought that it was too. He probably convinced himself of it. He saw himself as a man of great influence. He saw himself as an individual that everybody in the city needed to come to for help. He saw himself as very self-righteous. And you know, self-righteousness is one of the greatest reasons why people reject true salvation. People actually believe that they're good enough on their own, or that they can do enough good to win God's favor. And when you begin asking people, you know, why should God let you into heaven? You will find just how self-righteous they are. They will tell you about their church attendance, or they will tell you about their giving to the needs of the poor, or they will tell you about some great deed they've done, or they will typically compare themselves to someone else. And they will say, well, you know, my neighbor, or well, you know, my wife, or well, you know, my co-workers, you know, I'm better than they are, and God's got to let some in, and so if I'm better than most, then he'll let me in. And that all comes back to that whole issue of self-righteousness. Simon's self-righteousness was what he was promoting, and he was advertising, and he was marketing that, you know, I'm the greatest magician in the city, and if you come to me, you will see great things happen around you and to you and for you, and he was drawing people in with it. The third pitfall was his self-sufficiency. His opinion of himself led him to believe that he really did not need anything from anyone. And so when Philip showed up, now remember from last week, we saw Stephen had been martyred. And as Stephen was martyred, we were told that the church scattered. And the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but the other believers, they scattered. Stephen was one of those men that was chosen to care for the widows. The other man that was chosen to care for the widows that went out preaching that we have record of is this man by the name of Philip. And Philip went north. You remember the commission that was given in Acts 1:8 that were to go to Jerusalem. They were to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. Well, Philip took that pretty seriously. When he was fleeing persecution in Jerusalem, he went to the city of Samaria, in the region of Samaria. He began to preach there. His preaching was accompanied by signs and wonders, and crowds began gathering around, and they began listening to the truth of the gospel as Philip was proclaiming it, and they were placing their faith and their trust in Christ, and they were going down to the water. They were being baptized, and incredible things were happening in that city. And Simon went from being the prominent magician in town to being a spectator of this man who has come up from Jerusalem and is performing these signs and wonders. And Philip is trying to figure out, how does he do this stuff? And so Philip is feeling very much on the outside looking in at this point. And contrast to what we see in Philip, we need to see ourselves exactly as Christ sees us, exactly as God sees us, and understand his perspective. We need to understand that we are totally lost in our sins, that we have come short of God's glory. And regardless of our opinion of ourselves, or even the opinion that others may hold of us, God's opinion is the only opinion that counts. And he has told us that all have sinned. And through that sin, we have become short of his glory. Secondly, we are not just partially depraved, but we are totally depraved. All of our righteous acts, everything that we've done that we would consider good for our own self-righteousness and our own self-promotion, God looks at it and he says it's worthless. but filthy rags. Total depravity means that because of our sinful nature, that we're spiritually dead, and that our inclination is going to be to do evil rather than good. And even when we're doing good, it is no better than evil because of the depravity of our hearts and the depravity of our lives and our separation from God. Because there is none righteous, no, not one. And as much good as you think you can do apart from God, it adds up to zero. It adds up to nothing in His sight. We're separated from God by our sin. Because we're lost, because we're depraved, we are helpless. No amount of goodness, no amount of sincerity on our part can erase our sin. In and of ourselves, we're lost. We're dead. Question this morning, what's your perception of yourself? How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself with a self-righteousness, a self-sufficiency? Or do you recognize that apart from Jesus Christ, I am worthless, I'm nothing. Totally lost. Totally separated from God for all of eternity. Second question. What was Simon's perception of salvation? See, Simon's perception of salvation was as distorted as his perception of himself. He saw multitudes of people confessing their faith in Christ, and then as an act of obedience and identification with Christ, they were being baptized. Apparently, Simon saw salvation as this external form of ritualism. He saw the outward actions without submitting to the inner transformation. I want you to mark your place there in Acts and then go back with me to Romans chapter 10. I don't think until this point Simon even saw a need for salvation. He thought he had a pretty good thing going with his deception, with his ability to do these magical acts in front of people and have them surround him and throw their money at him and make him famous. But in Romans chapter 10, it makes a few things pretty clear to us. Down in verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him would not be put to shame, for there's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. True salvation requires genuine faith. You need to believe in your heart. And what is it we're told we need to believe? That God has raised him from the dead. Who? Jesus. You see, you have to know who Jesus Christ is, because apart from him, there's no other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby you must be saved. You have to believe who he is, and you have to believe what he has done. John makes that clear at the beginning of his gospel, that Jesus in and of himself is God, fully God, but he is also fully man. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But you've also got to believe in what he has done, that he went to the cross, sinless, as God, laid down his life to become a sacrifice for our sins. And then he rose from the grave on the third day to defeat sin and defeat death. And he sits at the right hand of the Father, even now making intercession for us. You have to believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be. The second thing you must do is you must have a sincere confession. Not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but willingly identifying yourself with Jesus Christ. And he says that it is with the heart you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. You see, with your mouth, you make the confession of what has taken place in your heart. So you're engaging your head and your heart together at the same time. You're identifying yourself with Him. And when you go back to the book of Acts, you find how did they identify themselves with God, with Christ? It was through baptism. They immediately, as when Philip was finished with his preaching, they took the people and they baptized them and they into the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So all of their friends, all of their neighbors, everyone in that community that was present and heard that confession and saw that confession, they knew that these people's lives have been identified with Jesus Christ. That's why baptism is so central to the Christian faith. In your heart, you believe. Through your baptism, you confess. With your tongue, you confess the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting when we have the privilege of seeing someone come to Christ, one of the very first things I encourage them to do is to talk about it, to tell someone about it, to find someone and share what God is doing and has done in their life. But you know, the other thing that we need to do a better job of is we need to get them to the waters of baptism. And so here we are with a commercial break in the middle of the message for a baptismal service that's coming up in a couple weeks. And if you have not confessed the Lord Jesus Christ through baptism, I would ask you, why not? Are you ashamed? Well, I don't want to get wet in front of all those people. I do it every time. It doesn't bother me a bit. But I would really encourage you to wrestle through that and pray through that. Don't continue to put it off. But follow the Lord in obedience with that. So there needs to be a genuine faith. There needs to be a sincere confession. But there also needs to be fruit of righteousness. I want to take you over to Matthew again in the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Almost there. Matthew 16 and verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, these are the words of Christ. This is what he said. If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with the angels in the glory of his Father, and they will repay each person according to what he's done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And Jesus, in his own words, says there's going to be a fruit because you're going to die to yourself in order to live for Christ if there is a genuine transformation that has taken place at your conversion. And it appears that Simon merely viewed salvation as a means to access the same kind of miracles that Philip was doing, as an opportunity to save face among his followers. See, the magicians, they like to have this little competition in town. Who can draw the biggest crowd with the greatest tricks? And now here comes Philip, and Simon is just seeing him as another magician with a bunch of tricks. And he's trying to figure out, how can I get the skill level that he has to do the things that he's done? Because he's never seen anything like this before. But Simon wasn't doing tricks. He was empowered by the Spirit of God to perform these incredible miracles. So what's your perception of salvation? We asked, what's your perception of yourself? What's your perception of salvation? Is it by grace, through faith, not of works, but unto the fruit of righteousness? Is there evidence in your life that you have been transformed by the grace and the blood of God, blood of Christ? Third question I want to look at this morning. What was Simon's perception of the Holy Spirit? Now, it's very interesting when you're looking at Acts, and we'll talk about this a little bit more later, but when you're looking at the book of Acts, at the beginning of the church at Pentecost, you have the coming of the Holy Spirit into the believers in Jerusalem. And this is now the church is beginning to scatter and it's beginning to spread.
And so you have Philip standing up and preaching, but you don't have any evidence of the Holy Spirit coming into the lives of the new believers as of yet. And so Peter and John received word that Philip's ministry in Samaria was reaping this large number of Samaritan converts, and they were sent to help Peter, or to help Philip. Peter and John were sent to help Philip in this work. When they arrived, they began looking around, they assessed the situation, and they discovered that many had been genuinely converted and that they'd been baptized, but there wasn't any evidence of any of them receiving the Holy Spirit to this point of the Samaritans. So Peter and John gathered the new Samaritan believers together, and they laid hands on them, and they prayed over them so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Look down in verse 14, and back in Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For it had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When they prayed, the Holy Spirit came on them. Now, we're not told specifically in this passage what the evidence of that was. But we do know that throughout the book of Acts, when the Spirit of God falls on a new group, first of all, it was the Jews, and now it's the Samaritans, and later you'll see it with the Gentiles, that falling of the Holy Spirit, or that coming of the Holy Spirit upon them, is accompanied by the gift of tongues. And so there is an assumption that's made by most commentators and most scholars that even here in Samaria, there was evidence that this had occurred, that the Holy Spirit had fallen on them, and that the new believers in Samaria very likely also were speaking in tongues, and that the apostles had come so that it was an apostolic affirmation of the Spirit of God coming, and it wasn't just Philip there, but you had these other witnesses there that can confirm this and report this back to the church in Jerusalem. So when they prayed, the Holy Spirit apparently came upon, or certainly came upon them, but apparently, or possibly with the gift of tongues. Now Simon is witnessing this. And when he saw it as a way that if he could just gain this skill, or gain this ability to lay hands on people and pray over them and see them gain the Holy Spirit, that he would be able to become a very, very wealthy and influential man. And if he could do what Peter and John were doing, His following would grow, and so would his income. So he tried to work out a business deal. And if you look a little bit further, when Simon saw in verse 18 that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he got out his credit card. Okay? He offered them money for it, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, this may seem like a kind of an odd thing to us in our world and in our culture, but in that day, magicians loved to buy and sell their tricks. And if you've got somebody traveling through the area with some new tricks, and you can purchase those tricks from him, you become a more influential magician. And so Simon listened to Philip preach, followed him down to the river, went into the water, got baptized, hung around till the apostles showed up, saw them praying on and laying hands on the new believers, saw them speaking in tongues or whatever evidence the Spirit was giving at that point, and he thought, "I've got to get in on this." Was Simon a believer? Follow it a little bit further and see. If you look back earlier, it says even Simon himself believed in verse 13. After being baptized, he continued with Philip. Let's follow a little bit further. Simon's view of the Holy Spirit is twisted, okay? First of all, Simon saw the Holy Spirit as a commodity, something that could be bought, something that could be sold. Well, the Holy Spirit's not for sale. We market a lot of things in Christianity, and sometimes I wonder if it should be marketed. You know, there's so many trinkets and gadgets and forms of entertainment within the Christian community that we put out there and we market over and over and over again, and yet I'm not sure that we should be.
Simon thought it would be a good idea if he could market it a little bit, but he could not grasp the fact that he would need to die to himself if he was going to experience the true salvation and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All he wanted to do was add another trick to his magic show. He believed that his financial investment was going to produce this. I'm kind of curious. I don't have an answer to this, but I've got to wonder, if all the believers were gathered together, and John and Peter were there, and they were laying hands on these believers and praying over them, and if it was the gift of tongues that was giving the evidence of it, what happened when they came to Simon and prayed over him? I'm guessing nothing is probably the right answer. And he began to get very frustrated. I don't know that for sure, but if he was not a believer, he would not have had the Spirit in him. The other misnomer that he saw the Holy Spirit's power as something that was subject to man's control. And we even see this in today's world and among some Christian organizations and sects and denominations in today's world where they think they can manipulate and control the moving and the acting of the Holy Spirit if they just do the right thing, have the right prescription, or have the right wording, and then they can make it all happen. When Simon saw the Holy Spirit come upon the believers, he assumed that this happened at the command of the apostles. What he did not understand was that the apostles were subject to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not subject to the apostles. And he got it backwards. He misunderstood that. And the reason he got it backwards and misunderstood was because Simon's heart was not right with God. There was not, I don't believe, a true conversion in Simon's life. And so Peter didn't tolerate Simon or this evil offer that he had. Pick up in verse 20. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Well, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you say may come upon me." Now, I think our English translators have maybe not come out quite as harsh as what Peter was coming out here. I think Peter was being pretty straightforward and pretty harsh. Peter's message ultimately is, "You and your money be damned, Simon. To hell with you and your magic and your silver." And Peter was in his face in front of the crowd and right straightforward telling him just as it was and saying to him, "You have no part in the Holy Spirit. You have no part in His power because your heart is not right with God. Repent." And so Simon was so twisted in his understanding. He said, "You're poisoned with bitterness. You're bound by iniquity. Sin has polluted you. It's imprisoned you. And the only cure for you, Simon, is repentance." I think many times we miss that part of the gospel message. Where we talk about, you can live with God forever in heaven and everything will be wonderful. Just believe. We're told that Simon was a believer. That he believed. We're also told that the demons believe and they shudder because they understand what's going on. He was trying to put things together. He was believing in what he was seeing, but I'm not sure that he had a genuine saving faith because there was no fruit of righteousness that went with it, that resulted from it. Poisoned by bitterness. You see Simon's concern, though, down in verse 24? Oh, pray for me, he says. Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. What does he want prayer for? He doesn't want to be condemned to hell. He has a fear of that. But his motives are twisted. The only thing he wants salvation for is escape from hell and more magical powers. And I will tell you that there are many who will profess Christ because they think it's going to give them an escape from hell and it's going to give them a better life now. When reality is, when you genuinely come to Christ, you will have a joy that no one can take from you, but your better life doesn't come until you meet Him face to face.
some things about the Holy Spirit. First of all, a little bit of background before I get to that. Acts is a transitional book. Understand Acts as a transitional book. If you are building your theological framework out of the things that you see happening in the book of Acts, in many ways you will be correct, but there are other ways that it may lead you astray because it is a transitional book, okay? Where the church is being birthed, the church is spreading. Something you need to understand. What you have recorded for you in the book of Acts wasn't written until after it happened. In fact, what we are seeing right now in Acts chapter 8, none of the New Testament has been written to this point and distributed to the churches. So they don't have the advantage of having the Word of God in the writing of the apostles to help them formulate their theological framework. Each time the Holy Spirit comes upon a new people group, His coming is authenticated by tongues and signs. In Acts chapter 2, when He came to the apostles and the Jewish believers, they were speaking in tongues. In Acts chapter 8, here we see it with the Samaritans. We assume it was with tongues. In Acts chapter 10, in Caesarea with the Gentiles, the apostles come and it is accompanied by the gift of tongues. Each time the Holy Spirit comes on these groups, apostles are present, which gives credibility and helps to maintain the unity of the church as a whole. You don't find Philip going out into all these little groups and proclaiming the coming of the Holy Spirit. The apostles come and they accompany him with that in order to keep the church unified under the leadership of the apostles. And then later in New Testament instructions, you find the Holy Spirit does not include or require tongues for apostolic verification. And the reason is because the New Testament is being written and it is coming together. Paul told the Romans in chapter 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's by one Spirit that we were all baptized, placed into one body. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew, Greek, slave, or free, we've all been made to drink of one Holy Spirit. And so the church from the time of the book of Acts until today, we all have been placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has been placed into all of us who are genuine believers. Now, some of the roles of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to take a lot of time to go through this for the sake of time this morning. This is another study that could be developed over several weeks. But just some of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in our lives. First of all, He regenerates or gives us new life. And when He does, as according to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, He indwells every believer. And when He indwells every believer, Ephesians tells us that He seals us unto the day of redemption. He marks us as one of the children of the Father. And it's so important for us to grasp and understand that because Romans does tell us that if you have not been indwelt and baptized and sealed by the Holy Spirit, then you're none of His. Next, He fills the believer. Ephesians tells us, do not be drunk with wine, but be continually being filled with the Spirit of God. And in that, we understand that the filling of the Holy Spirit is an ongoing, continual ministry of the Holy Spirit to us as we submit to Him, submit to His control in our lives. I think a misunderstanding of many believers is, well, I'll be filled with the Holy Spirit if I can get more of the Holy Spirit. I don't think He portions Himself out that way, okay? It's not like a glass of water that you can just drink more of. It's the Holy Spirit getting more of us. Not us getting more of Him, where He is getting, we are submitting to His complete control in our lives. And that's how He can work in and through us in amazing ways. The third area is He is our teacher. He teaches us. He does that through the Word of God. He does that through our conscience. He guides us. He directs us. He teaches us from His Word. And if we're not in the Word, we're going to be diminishing the ability of the Spirit of God to teach us. Because even through His teaching, He's reminding us of things. I'm amazed how many times I remember Scripture that I memorized as a child in situations and circumstances. If I'm visiting with someone that's going through a crisis in the hospital and a Scripture comes to my memory, or even times when I'm preaching and I'm looking at my notes and a passage of Scripture comes to my remembrance, the Spirit of God is using that to teach me and to instruct me, even as He does you. He comforts.
He comforts us in our grief. He comforts us in our guilt. He comforts us in our loss. He comforts us in our sadness. He's moved in to indwell us. We cannot escape His presence. He convicts us. You know that sin that so easily besets you? When you are tempted, it's the Spirit of God that is bringing that conviction of run, flee, get away. The Spirit of God works in and through us to remind us of what is righteous and is pleasing to God and what is unrighteous that we should have no part of in our lives. And when we do sin, He brings that to our remembrance so that we can confess our sins and be forgiven and be made right in our fellowship with God once again. He gives us gifts for ministry. The gifts that we have are the ones that He has assigned to us. We're not given a questionnaire on the day of our salvation that says, what spiritual gifts would you like to have? I probably would not have chosen preacher. I probably would have been running from it at that point in my life. But He is the one that assigns the gifts as the body needs them. And I believe that He puts individuals with the gifts that He's assigned into the body that He desires them to be in so the body can function as He desires for it to be functioned. And if God has put you in this church with specific gifts, He has put you in this church with those gifts to use those gifts in the context of this church to accomplish great things for Him. Do you know what your gifts are? Another great study that we should probably dive into at some point. He guides us. We talked about this a little bit already. And this one's absolutely amazing as well. Romans tells us that He prays for us even when we don't know how to pray. When our hurts may be so deep we don't know how to express our hurts, when our needs are beyond what we can comprehend, when our love for others that we want to see them coming to Christ, but we're not sure the path that God's going to bring them to Himself through. He knows how to pray even when we don't know how to pray, and He is there interceding with the Son who's interceding with the Father. And so we have the whole Trinity on our side when it comes to our time in prayer, and He is there ministering to us in and through that. I know everybody's tucking everything away and wrapping everything up, and I'm going to do the same here in just a moment. But as I do, I want to ask a couple of questions. How do you view yourself? You think you're good enough for God? You think you're just the brightest, most brilliant, most gifted, most talented, most generous, most loving, most patient, most kind person ever in the world, and God can't get along without you? Well, Simon, you don't see yourself as God sees you, because sin has corrupted every one of us to the root and to the core. It has corrupted us and made us unacceptable to God. And we can only come to Him through the cross of Jesus Christ. No other name, we saw back in Acts chapter 4, under heaven, given among men, whereby you must be saved. You need to see yourself as God sees you. You need to see salvation as God presents it. A gift, not something you can purchase. It's not for sale. You can work harder. You can give more. You can do more. And you can never do enough, give enough, be enough to be presentable to God. The first thing you need to realize is that you are completely separated from Him by your sin. The second thing you need to realize is that salvation is on the terms of the one who saves, not on the terms of the one being saved. And on His terms, you believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth, under the works of righteousness, you demonstrate that a transformation has taken place. You identify yourself with Him because of what you believe. And then you know what is so incredible? He doesn't save us and leave us. He saves us and indwells us. He places the Spirit of God within us to pray for us, to empower us, to teach us, to instruct us, to guide us, to direct us, to lead us, to
convict us. So as we close this morning, I have a question for you. Do you know for certain where you stand in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Where you stand before God, that diagnostic question, if you were to stand before God this morning and He would be ready to bring that judgment upon you, how would you be judged? Would you be judged based upon you and your works and your strengths and your abilities? Or would you be judged based upon the blood of Jesus Christ that's been shed for your sins? The only way it comes through the blood of Jesus Christ is if by faith you accept the gift that He's offering you. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up while I'm still talking. And as we close out this service this morning, I want to give an invitation. I want to give an invitation to you. If you feel as though you have maybe been playing games with God for a lot of years, or you believe that maybe you have just misunderstood all of this and you have never really put it all together, let today be the day that you place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. Let today be the day of your salvation. I'm not going to make it easy because God doesn't make it easy. He says the gate's really narrow. He says the way is very narrow and very few enter through it. I'm going to ask you this morning, if you are going to place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, to do it publicly. To slip out from where you are as we're singing and come to the front and kneel at the altar. And I will be here, or one of the elders will come, or one of their wives will come, and we will pray with you. We will do our best to answer your questions to make sure you understand. But I encourage you to come. Let's stand together as we sing. And I invite you to come.